There are so many questions swirling around us regarding social justice, Black Lives Matter, critical race theory, cancel culture, awokeness. I just felt compelled to do a study on this. And if you don't normally attend Sunday school, I encourage you, this is a good time to do so. Although really, I recommend Sunday school anytime. If there's one thing that we need in the 21st century is more of the Word of God in our hearts. So I don't bring that up just to put a plug in for Sunday school. I bring that up because God is just. God is just. And you should be thankful that God is just. In many ways, your salvation depends upon God being a just God. If something is just in our world, it is only just because it is in accordance with God's justice. Without a just God, the whole concept of justice just collapses upon itself. Now, that being said, when God promises to redeem you, when He promises to take a sinner and let them go free, His justice is brought into question. You understand that? How is it possible that an entirely just God can take a guilty sinner and let them go free? Now, most of us don't really ask that question. We're just happy that God actually lets us go free. We don't really care how it happened. We just want to know, oh, okay, I'm good. But if it were possible to prove that God was unjust, Satan would win. Do you realize that? One thing that you and I should be looking forward to is that the kingdom that's going to come will be a just kingdom. And no injustice will be in that kingdom. So to compromise the justice of God in order to save a sinner would actually be the worst possible scenario for you and I. Now, Paul, in chapter 3 of Romans, is really setting out to declare, and this is the title of the sermon, that the justifier, the one who justifies, himself is just. I'm going to break up this the reading kind of in four different sections. Verses 1 through 8, we're just going to deal with some objections that Paul, I think, either imagines or has heard from someone according to God's just judgment. We're going to deal with those objections. And then we're going to look at verses 9 through 20, which is really, if Paul is in the courtroom, these are his final arguments declaring that all men are sinners. So we'll deal with that very quickly. Then we'll spend most of our time in verses 21 to 26, where Paul actually explains that the one who justifies is himself just. And then the final 27 through 30 is just really the implications for us of this justification by faith alone. So let me just go ahead and read, if you would follow along in your Bibles, verses 1 through 8. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God, the judge of the world, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Now the point in chapter 2 was that God shows no partiality. There are no exemptions. The Jew doesn't get an exemption. Everyone is going to have to stand before the righteous bar of God. So then Paul says, listen, if being a Jew doesn't help me on the judgment day, what advantage is there to being a Jew? And he says, well, there's a lot of advantages, and he really doesn't explain most of those until he gets to chapter 9. But he does tell them the big one. He says, we've been entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, that just means the word of God. You know, God spoke these words to us, and we have them. And I think that you could speak of oracles of God in a general way, but I believe that Paul has primarily in mind that in God's word, God has revealed himself and he has revealed his plan of redemption. It's just a great blessing to have the plan of redemption revealed to us from God. May not help you on the judgment day just to have them, but boy, it sure is nice to have the plan right there with you, right? It's going to have some benefit. And then in verses 3 through 8, Paul deals with like philosophical questions. And it doesn't seem immediately apparent, but I think you'll see how they connect to the overall flow as we go along. The first question is whether or not the failures of men can destroy the plans of God. What if some were unfaithful, which by the way is the understatement of the year, everyone's unfaithful, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? God has promised in his word salvation to people. Well, can their unfaithfulness cancel out the faithfulness of God to redeem? By no means. Though everyone were a liar, let God be true. Now, here's the point. If God says something will happen, it will happen. And I would say, and I don't think I'm reading in the text here, I think you'll see this, God has spoken in two clear ways in Scripture. The first, God has promised to save a people for himself. The second, God has promised to justly judge all sin. He's promised to do both of those things. Neither of them cannot happen. They have to both occur. And then he says, to prove his point, he says, as it is written, that you, God, may be justified in your words, both your promise to judge and your promise to save, you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And there's a little bit of difference between Romans and Psalm 51, which he's quoting, because it seems like in Psalm 51, it could be that his judgment is good, but here in Romans 2, it seems like when God himself is being judged, when people are criticizing God, he will prevail. Okay, that's the point. So we read Psalm 51. I don't need to go into that much, except to say this is David confessing to God, and he is the perfect example, right? Because was it not true that God had promised to redeem David and give him a kingdom that's everlasting? And yet here's David confessing his sin. And it needs to be justly judged. And David is even acknowledging, God, you are correct if you judge me to hell. That's what he's saying. You are justified in your words. If you want to condemn me to hell, you would be just. But if you read Psalm 51, you don't get the impression that David thinks he's going to be judged, do you? You get the impression he's going to be cleansed, he's going to be saved, he's going to be forgiven. And that opens up this question. Here's one that God has given the promises to, but this one also rightly deserves to be condemned. How are both of those going to prevail? David Notice in Psalm 51, you don't need to go back there, but you remember. Notice David doesn't say, hey, God forgive me. Remember, I'm the one who beat up Goliath. He didn't say that, does he? I did some really good stuff back in the day, so now my sin here, you should overlook it. Give me an exemption. No, no, no. You are just if you send me to hell. He confesses his guilt, and he pleads for mercy. And so here's the bottom line, I would say, that he's saying. God is able to judge David and to save David. David's disobedience will not nullify God's promise to save David. And he'll do it justly. God will be justified in his words. He will be proven just when he saves. That's the first argument. Then he flows into the second objection. And that is, okay, if you accept that, if you accept that God's righteousness cannot be thwarted by our disobedience, well, why is God angry at us? We're just serving his purposes. And this is a common argument, right? I mean, you've all heard this in colloquial ways, maybe not in the way that it's put in the text here, but you've heard this, right? So if God is absolutely sovereign over everything such that your choices cannot thwart his plans, then I'm just a pawn. Why is he judging me? I'm just a pawn in the game. You've heard that argument before. If God is sovereign, I'm the nobody. Now, I have wrestled with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility over many years. And we're not going to go into all that right now. We will get into it probably in Romans 9, 10, and 11. It talks about it a lot in there. But I think you need to understand this about why you are justly judged for your evil actions. You see, you are accountable for God, not to God, not because your decisions to obey somehow messes up God's plan. Doesn't do that. God's going to do his plan. He's sovereign. But you are accountable to God because your actions accurately reflect your desires. That's why you're accountable. Not because they're so grandiose that you can thwart God's plans, but simply because your choices reflect the desires of an evil heart, and therefore you are accountable. So he's dealt with that objection. The last one in verses 7 and 8 is very similar. If through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come? Basically saying, listen, if my sin actually magnifies the grace of God, well, everybody wants to know about the grace of God, right? It's like the testimony of the person whose like life has just destroyed everything, done every evil, and then come to know Christ. Boy, look how gracious God is in that. So why not just sin all the more? In my way of thinking, this is the yin-yang concept. It thinks of evil not as evil, but just as the opposite of brightness. And my evil actually magnifies the brightness over here, and so we're balancing things out instead of seeing evil as truly evil to be repented of. And Paul says, you're being slanderous because you're basically saying God is wrong to judge me as evil. I just serve his purposes. And he says, that's slanderous. Condemnation just. Okay, the objection's done. Now let's look at the second section, which is Paul's closing arguments. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. Most people don't seek God. That's what I always used to do with my kids. I'd always like throw in like a lie just to see if they're paying attention. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, these verses hardly need comment, but I will say this. Paul is quoting from Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, and even Proverbs, possibly. He's got a smattering of quotes, and if you look up each of these quotes in their original context, they are used to condemn the guilty, but reserving that some are righteous. So in their original context, you could hear the Jew saying, yeah, those guys are filthy. They deserve righteousness. They're terrible, but we're okay. And Paul takes every one of these, lumps them together, and he says, no, they don't just apply to the really, really bad people out there. They apply to everyone. And you could just see people would not have liked what he was saying there. Origen says this, no one has brought goodness to perfection and completion. If you, even for a moment, think that you will meet God's absolute standard of righteousness, you are wrong. No one will be able to stand before God's righteous judgment. So that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world held accountable. Now, we often think about Jesus. And not, I guess it's true of us in the church, but just across the board, people think about Jesus with the same enthusiasm as we do when we hear the safety procedures on an airplane. Right? You've heard the safety procedures on an airplane. In the event that you lose oxygen, this is going to come down, and this is what you have to do. And if you fly frequently, do you ever pay attention to what they're saying? Everyone is just like, no, we're going to be fine. What Paul has done in this passage, really from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3, he has basically said, okay, everybody on the plane, we are going to crash. There's no doubt this plane will not make it to its destination. And here's your safety. You know, you're going to pay attention at that point, right? With what they're saying. And so Paul is basically saying nobody gets off. Nobody will be okay on the day of judgment. You will all be judged justly on that day. And then, verse 21, but now. And if you know much about Scripture, those two words are some of the sweetest words in Scripture. But now. I just say it with me in a normal tone. But now. Go ahead, say it. But now. But now. Now say it like it's a sigh of relief. But now. That's what's going on here. Everyone is going to be guilty to go to hell. But now. Oh my goodness, this is good news. So let me read 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the one, and to be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, what is it that provides the sigh of relief? You would think it would be the mercy of God. What is it? In verse 21, look down there. But now, righteousness. The sigh of relief is not mercy. The sigh of relief is righteousness. Not my righteousness, but God's righteousness has been manifested. And it says that this has been manifested apart from the law, meaning apart from my obedience to the law. He says it's not contrary to the law. In fact, it actually fulfills the law and the prophets. This is what the Old Testament pointed to. Jesus, in his coming into the world, has done exactly what the law commanded, and he has also fulfilled what the prophets promised. Both of those. You see, the righteousness that saves doesn't begin in you. It begins outside of you. The righteousness that you are able, that is able to save you, is one that flows into you from outside. And he says that it is given to anyone who believes. Meaning that just as God is not partial in judgment, so God is not partial in justification. God doesn't play favorites. If you believe in this righteousness of God, no matter who you are, you will be saved. That's good news. You see, when it comes to receiving righteousness, everyone must come in the same way. There are not many ways to redemption. There is only one way. If you are clinging to some other way, either your own righteousness or some other plan of salvation, you cannot be saved. The only way that you can be saved is by clinging to God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. See, this is what the world misunderstands. The world is constantly wanting us to lower the standard of God's righteousness. Oh, that's not really sin. That's not really sin. That's not really sin. And God says you don't need to lower the standard because you shouldn't be trying to get into glory based on your righteousness anyway. Justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. Justification is a gracious gift of God. You don't do anything to earn it. You can only receive it by faith. And you've heard this before. While justification is free to you, it was by no means free. Jesus Christ was set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Now that just doesn't sound like exciting. That's not the kind of words that you use when you talk about Jesus saves. He was a propitiation. We just don't use that word. But I think the writers of the ESV were good in keeping that word before us. And so I'm going to try to explain to you a little bit of what propitiation actually means. Propitiation means the removing of anger and the regaining of favor. The removing of anger and the regaining of favor. And this propitiation was done by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to come over here and do a little illustration. I don't often do this kind of illustration stuff because I'm not real good at them. But we're going to do it anyway, and maybe it'll stick into your heart. This picture represents Christ. And I'm going to put this out. This one here represents Carrie LaBelle right there. This one here represents Who am I going to pick out here? Carla Beck. I'll pick out ladies today. And this one here represents Joanna Patton. No, sorry. Joanna Simmons. No, Joanna Tate. That's a bad faux pas right there. This is why you don't do things off the cuff. Okay, so Joanna, Carla, Carrie. Okay, all very nice young ladies, but all of them guilty before God. And if you'll notice, the cups are full of water. I couldn't get it all the way filled because I didn't want to spill it over. But this represents all of the wrath that should be poured out on each of these people. Okay? So if Carrie goes to the judgment day, God will pour out this wrath on her, and it will utterly be an eternal condemnation for her sin. Okay? What Christ has done is all of the wrath that should have been poured out on Carrie, God pours out on Christ. Okay? And he takes all of the wrath that should have been poured out on Carla, and he pours it out on Christ. And he takes all of the wrath that should be poured out on Joanna, and he pours it on Christ. Now, because God is just, he is not going to pour out punishment on Christ, and then when Carrie gets to the judgment day, I'm going to pour out judgment on her, because it's already been poured out on Christ. It is as if Carrie was actually in Jesus Christ, and when Jesus gets poured punishment out, it's done. There's none left to pour out on her. So Carrie will go to the judgment day, and all of her sins will be proven. This is what you did. This. Oh, and you deserve judgment. Oh, by the way, your sins have already been poured out upon Christ. There's none left. That's what we call pardon. But it's more than that, because Jesus, this has got to change the illustration here. This is not just all the wrath now. This is Jesus' righteousness. And instead of Carrie just being an empty cup and doing more sin, he takes his righteousness and he pours it back into Carrie. So she is righteous now. Instead of all that sin that she had, she's righteous. And the same thing with Carla. Righteous in Christ. And the same thing with Joanna. Righteous in Christ. So now when God looks at Joanna, he doesn't see the darkness of sin that he has to judge, because he's already done that. He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so when he looks at Joanna, he's able to give her blessing and redemption and mercy, because she is in Jesus Christ. And this is what it means to be in Christ. His righteousness is your righteousness. And God treats you not as you are in and of yourself as a sinner, but as you are in Christ. That is propitiation. That is how God's ability to redeem people does not compromise his righteousness. This is why you can't add anything to what Christ has done. If you begin to say, oh, Jesus, plus what I do today, you are taking away from the perfection of Christ's righteousness. And it just does not work. The blood of Christ alone fully and completely satisfies the justice of God. See, the cross alone is what enables God to justify you justly. I know many of you have heard that before, but we need to hear that over and over again. Now, here's the deal. Because of the cross, no one will ever be able to accuse God of being unjust when he saves a person. No one will be able to accuse him of being unjust. Now, in our country, the president has a little... he has a power. It's not a little power. It's called the power of presidential pardon. You ever heard that? And I'm bringing that up because just because someone has the power to pardon somebody doesn't mean they will do so justly. Okay. Now, understand that in 1789 to 1797, George Washington pardoned 16 people. I don't know anything about them, who they were. But I will also tell you that Franklin Delano Roosevelt, when he was in office, pardoned guess how many people? 3,687 people. Now you have to understand, when somebody is pardoned, you're basically saying, okay, they've been in the court system, they've been through the court system, they've been proven guilty, they've been sentenced to jail, and now they're serving out their time. And the president just comes in and says, oh, go free. And you can imagine, is the president doing that justly, like they've been condemned wrongly, or is he just doing it because he has the power to do it, right? One big example of this was Ford. In 1972, Congress accuses Richard Nixon of obstruction of justice, Watergate, right? We understand that. Which I think most people assume he was guilty. Maybe not as guilty as what people are doing today, but he was guilty of his crime. But in 1974, 2 years later, Ford gets into office, pardons him. You think that was completely just? Or you think it was just he had the power to do it? You could argue, but that's the whole idea. Just because you get a pardon doesn't mean it's done justly. And no, who can question whether, if God wanted to pardon somebody, could anybody question it? Is it not nice that God, even though he had the power to pardon anyone he chooses, he could do it unjustly, he will not do it except according to justice. Now, remember in Psalm 51 that we talked about David earlier? He's the perfect example. I mean, who can deny that David committed adultery? Who can deny that he committed murder? Who can deny that he lied, that he coveted? And then God says to him, forgiven. What Paul says in verse 26 was that God was open to the accusation of being unjust from the time, I'm just going to use David because that's the example, but really from the time of Adam and Eve, from the time of David all the way to Jesus. Can you not just hear Satan? He's not just in around the throne saying, David is a sinner. He's around the throne accusing God of being unjust. When you save David, you're unjust. And I bet he said that to him day after day after day. And then the cross occurred. Every mouth shut. And you are proven just when you judge. It was to show his righteousness, God's righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God doesn't give you an exemption. God has poured out his wrath upon Jesus so that you could be justified. And then it goes to the very end, extremely quickly. This is the response. Verse 27, what becomes of our boasting? Oh, no boasting. Excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? By what I do? No, it's the law of faith. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew, doesn't matter who you are, it is only by faith alone. I would put it this way. It doesn't matter, Avram Beck, if you're the son of a pastor and grown up in the church your whole life. It doesn't matter if you've somehow came to know Christ on your deathbed. Faith alone justifies you. It is only the righteousness of Christ. There is no other means. I am declared righteous by God only for the righteousness of Christ. It removes all boasting. So what do you need to do today? You need to ask yourself, am I trusting in the righteousness of Christ? Am I clinging to Jesus to save me? Not my goodness, only his righteousness. Do you recognize your sin? Are you calling it evil, or are you trying to make excuses for it? Because that's the only way that you can receive forgiveness, is by seeing the corruption of your heart, acknowledging it, and casting yourself on the mercy of Christ. And then lastly, are you walking in thankful obedience? And I mean thankful obedience. There's a type of obedience that is trying to, I'm obeying because I'm trying to get this. I gotta obey so I can earn heaven. That's not thankful obedience. Thankful obedience is just every day being in awe of what Christ's blood has done for you. And therefore, because God's wrath was poured out on that evil, you now want to, as much as the grace of God will give you, walk in obedience to God and love him. Live in thankfulness. Be thankful today that the justifier of you is just. Amen.